at the very beginning, I want to draw your attention to four books. One, the Bible, on the basis that God has given us all we need to know, effectively, about how to function as men and women, especially in marriage. Secondly, I want to draw your attention to this book. There are two books by a man called Christopher Ash. This is the smaller of the two. This one is called Married for God. I would commend that to every person, single or married. In fact, the more single you are, the better off you are to read this, so you might know why you want to get married and how you should go about doing it. He's written a bigger book called Sex in the Service of God, a very deliberate and doctrinally proper title, Sex in the Service of God, by Christopher Ash. I would commend both books to you, especially this one, very, very highly. The other two books, both that Leslie and I will be drawing attention to, we've given these sorts of talks for many years, both when we're working in our local church in a parish, and more recently when we've been, shall we say, more itinerant. This book is by a lady called Shanti Feldhahn. It's called For Women Only, subtitled What You Need to Know About the Inner Lives of Men. And Leslie has one there. And we've been giving these talks for a long while, and then just recently these books came out, and we said, this is exactly the kind of stuff we've been saying, and they've got more here, and both of these books are on the basis of very, very extensive research and focus groups. So hopefully you'll find that all helpful. Okay? You'll need a Bible. So you can take up your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Genesis. And as you're opening to the book of Genesis, everybody needs a sheet. Okay. Russell over here asked a very good question. He said, how many children do you have? I said, we have two boys and two girls. I want you to imagine just for a moment that one of our boys is talking to me and he is, say, around about 7, 8 years of age. And he looks at me and says, Dad, can I ask you a question? I say, yes. He says, Dad, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman? How would I answer that question? Not just physiologically, but how would I answer that question theologically? Or Leslie is approached by one of our two daughters, again, when they were about 7 or 8 years of age, and they said to her, Mummy, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a woman and not a man? How should she answer that Christianly, theologically? I was having morning tea with a guy a couple of weeks ago, happens to be a local GP up near where I live, and I ran those two questions past him. I said, how would you answer those questions? He said, that's a very interesting question, Jim. But in your own mind, how would you answer it? What does it mean, Daddy, for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman? You might say, well, it depends on our culture. Really? Does one culture have a different Bible than another culture? The language might be different, but surely the meaning is the same. It goes to God's purposes for us, doesn't it? So to that end, let me take you to the scriptures and we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Familiar territory, no doubt, I guess, for all of us. If you're new to church, you may be aware that the book of Genesis speaks of God, because the whole Bible is about God and God's purposes for us, not the process that God enacted to bring everything into being, but the purpose for it. Not how, but why. That's the fundamental approach of the book of Genesis. It's not about, in a sense, intelligent design or evolution or creationism. It goes to reasoning for existence. And the reason is God. In the beginning, God. The opening four words, and they are very deliberate. God. What did God do, and why did God do it? The whole issue follows through. And you might say, well, why do we go even here at the beginning? Very simply because when you do turn and people like to do that more readily than others. When you do take up the teaching of Jesus and start thinking of Jesus as the founder of the Christian faith, we discover that Jesus himself did exactly what we're doing now. When issues of sexual polarity and husband and wife, of marriage, are drawn into the discussion, are thrown into the arena for debate and inquiry, what does Jesus do? He immediately quotes from these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, what Jesus does is not actually quote verbatim a word that God said, or verbatim a word that Adam or Eve said, purportedly. What Jesus does is to actually quote, if I can put it to you like this, the editor's words. In other words, the writer of the book of Genesis is quoted by Jesus. And he's quoted by Jesus with these words. He says to those who are debating with him, and you'll see the references there in Mark chapter 10 or Matthew in chapter 19. I'll go through quickly because normally we'd spend an hour or two on this one study. So I'm kind of giving you the Reader's Digest version of it. But back there in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then Jesus quotes the writer of the book of Genesis. So Jesus' view of the opening chapters of the Bible is that this is what God has said. Now, we might dispute with Jesus. You might dispute with Jesus. But I think it's important for us to understand that from the point of view of the Christian faith, and the point of view of the Bible, that point of view is that Jesus recognized the opening pages of this book, the Bible, as to be that which God himself said. So what did we see? We see that everything ought to be lived for God's glory. And that begins from the beginning. God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." God said, "Let there be heavens." God said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation." God said, "Let there be lights in the heaven." God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures." And you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You go through the days of creation as it speaks there in the book of Genesis. Goes right through a clear statement about the entire universe, a clear statement about us. And you get to the very end where you get to verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And you go through these 6 days of creation, and the seventh day, first six days, there's a beginning and an end, beginning and end, beginning and end. And you get to the seventh day, when God rested, there's a beginning, but no end. And as God enters into his rest, that is, to enjoy and to exist within the purpose for which he did everything. That idea of rest, by the way, comes on a lot later through the Old Testament and indeed into the whole Bible, because as Christians we enter into that rest, a rest which we lost through man's rebellion. Get down to chapter 2. The heavens and earth are finished, and on the seventh day God finished his work he had done, rested on the seventh day from all his work. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens. And he goes on through the whole idea of creation, talking about the garden and so on, how man is put in the garden. And we see from chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 15, that man is put in the garden to serve and to guard it. In other words, when God makes man in his image, the first thing that is said after that is that man is put in the garden to have dominion over the earth. So the way in which we're made in God's image is to actually tend that which God has made. We are like gardeners, to serve and to guard. And in this perfect garden, we find man, Adam, the male, in a perfect location. It's a place of perfect ease between God, the creator, and man, the created being. There is no dis-ease, or to that manner, disease. It is a most magnificent, idyllic perfect existence. Even C.S. Lewis struggled with it, didn't he, in his three science fiction books to try and explain what it was like to live on a planet where there was nothing wrong, if ever you've read those books. It's hard to describe. Everything good is provided for Adam. God himself is with Adam, and it can't get any better than that. God with Adam. Go to chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and keep it, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then we're told that it's not good that man should be alone. Now, bring the two ideas together. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat." And the Lord God said, "It's not good the man should be alone." What do we understand by that? Sometimes in marriage talks I've heard that that's the reason why, you know, woman was created to complement and to be like a friend to the man, because he's lonely. Except that's not what the Bible says. It's not talking about being lonely. It's talking about being alone. You just think for a moment. A minute or two ago I said that God and Adam have perfect ease between them. Adam wasn't lonely. How can you possibly say that Adam was lonely when he has unrestricted fellowship with the Creator God? There's no loneliness there. Alone is a different matter. Completely different. See, it says, "It's not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, what is the man's job up to this point? In effect, in our terminology, we'd say he is a gardener. God said, "I'll provide someone, a helper, for you in this role." Anybody here do gardening? You do. Okay. Now, I've got to do some gardening later on this Friday. I'm having some trees removed. My neighbour across the road, as I left today, I noticed his wife is out there supervising him, and he had a mattock. And he's, I think, doing, shall we say, alterations. The expression on their face may have indicated that the alterations weren't going exactly the way in which they were planned, but nevertheless, gardening was being undertaken. If you're going to get a gardener, what sort of person would you want? Well, I think, especially in the kind of work I have to do sometimes, I'd be looking for some kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger clone. Someone who could sort of get in there and do the work. I know that women are very strong. And they have got very good bodies. I was reading the Sydney Morning Herald Good Weekend yesterday. You might have read the article about women sculpting their bodies. Looked a bit weird to me, but nevertheless. Why does God create a woman in order to help Adam do gardening? It goes back to that issue of dominion and overall care. Because what is the one thing that the woman can do that another male cannot do? And that answer comes in the statements out of Genesis of be fruitful and multiply. The woman is able to give birth. She is equal to Adam. Not superior, nor inferior, equal. And the man and the woman are to be there together in the garden, and they are meant to have children so that the ongoing work of the garden and the expanding work of the garden can continue. God provides a helper. Very clear. Neither a strong person nor clever person. That's not the issue. It's a female person. A fully created woman. How does she help? Well, she has an opposite sexuality to Adam. She is female. He is male. They may have children. Because if you look through chapter 2, you discover how this works out. The ground, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to everything, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, one of his ribs was closed, taken and closed, and so on. And then the woman is brought to the man. In verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Verse 24 is actually the editor's summation of what's happened. And that is the very verse that Jesus and Paul in Ephesians takes to summarise, if you like, an Old Testament theology or doctrine of marriage. So Jesus bases his idea of what happens towards the end of Genesis chapter 2. God has made them together. Because God wants us to be service-centred, not couple-centred. They have a task to work in the garden. It's one of the big shocks, I think, that come to us both before marriage, when we get married, and perhaps throughout marriage. And that is to say that our marriage is not about us. Our marriage is actually about God. It takes a while to unpack that. And that book, Married for God by Christopher Ashe, is well worth the careful reading to flesh out the biblical theology of that. Today. Terrific. Excellent. Very good. Because, see, what it goes to, it actually goes to a corrective of our own self-centeredness and our own capacity and propensity to seek pleasure. Because my marriage ultimately isn't about Leslie. My marriage is ultimately about God, who oversees Leslie and I. That is very, very important. Because to make my marriage in the place of God makes my marriage an idol. Or it gets more attention than God gets. Of course, it doesn't deny the fact that within marriage itself there is phenomenal and tremendous joy. And sometimes phenomenal and tremendous heartache. Because there's not a soul in this building who at some measure is not a kind of a damaged person who brings their own strange longings and demands and desires, conditioned and influenced and controlled by a myriad different sources. And why is that the case? I'll tell you why. Chapter 3 of Genesis. Because this idyllic, perfect thing does not continue. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made them for themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves." And the story goes on. You know the story. If you've read it, I'd urge you to go back and read it again if you've not read it for a while. Why is it, do you think, that when we come later on to the time of Jesus and to the growth of the Christian church with the teaching of Paul and Peter and John and all the rest of them, why is it that in the Bible sin or man's or the fall of the human race, why is it always described as the sin of Adam? For who ate first? The woman did. And the woman gave some to the man. And he ate. And then they hid, and then God came. Why is it called this? Why isn't it called the sin of Eve? Why doesn't the Bible say, as in Eve all die, so in Christ all will be made alive? Instead of, as it says, as in Adam all die. Why is Jesus called the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, and not the new Eve, gender notwithstanding? Why is that? Why is Adam in the gun? Why is he the one who is fingered in the whole exercise? Tell you why. Because Adam abrogated, removed himself from the position of responsibility and leadership. He is with her in the garden, the text says. He does not say to her, do not eat this. He is silent. No word is recorded from Adam in the text. Eve says, here is something to eat. He takes it and eats. He could have refused. He could have stopped her. Remember, they're equal. We're not talking about intellectual superiority or inferiority. That's not even in the equation. There might be a difference in physical strength, actually. But in terms of their status in the garden, they are both beings unblemished by sin, in perfect communion with God. And she simply eats. And he simply is silent. And they simply die. God comes and said, what is it that you've done? Yes, there is a buck passing. There is a coming, goes on. But what is quite fascinating towards the end of chapter 3 is when you go on, it says in verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What a curious thing to say. What does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband. The difficulty is, you see, the word desire is only, that word in the Hebrew, in the whole Old Testament, is only ever used twice. Here in chapter 3, and the second time in chapter 4, in the story of Cain and Abel. Again, a story with which you may have some familiarity. Now, those two brothers, and where one murdered the other. Cain murders Abel. You'll see there in that sort of narrative, the verse 6 of chapter 4 of Genesis, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Because he was jealous of his brother, you see. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same word. Exactly the same word. Only the two times it's used in the whole Old Testament. What common meaning do you think is there? See, the Genesis 3 one, we might think, oh, is that sexuality? Or is sort of eroticism, some sort of libido kind of deal? No, nothing to do with that at all. Sex didn't come because she ate the apple, or so-called. Sex was there when God made her. And it was perfect sex. It was beautiful sex. That's how they're going to have their children. No, it really isn't a sex thing at all. It's a control thing. It's a rule thing. See, when sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. What that will look like, of course, we'll unpack later on. And it may not be anything like you think it is. But we can't say, oh, in that place it means that, another place. No, it's the same word. And you saw what Eve did. Eve offered the fruit, and Adam was silent. There's a very fascinating book, you might read it sometime, written by the American Christian psychologist Larry Crabb. The book is called The Silence of Adam. And he picks up some of the things from his practice in this area here. Now, friends, this is a very, very important part, because you see, when we come through to talking about marriage in the New Testament, what most people do is, and often it's a time constraint and a whole lot of other reasons as well, but folks say, well, you know, let's read Ephesians chapter 5, or let's read Colossians chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 3. No. They're helpful stuff. But you don't dive in right there and then. You've got to say, how did you get to that? And even to read Ephesians chapter 5, which is the passage from old time, from hundreds of years back, which has been set down in the Anglican or the Church of England marriage service to be read. In fact, in the old Anglican prayer book, there are only ever two church services where a sermon was meant to be preached. One is the Lord's Supper. The second one was the marriage service, curiously enough. And if you couldn't preach at a marriage service, you had to read out Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we haven't got time for that now, and you guys are involved in that later on, aren't you? But when you get to chapter 5, you cannot read chapter 5 of Ephesians unless you first understand the first 4.5 chapters. Because the words that are used in chapter 5 all get defined in the first 4.5 chapters. And as you go through Ephesians, you'll discover that as ordinary human beings, we are children of Adam and children of Eve. We are damaged, sinful, controlling, self-protective, self-justifying, self-centered, dead people whom God has made alive in Christ. And then he says, since that's what's happened to you, this is now how you shall live. And how does this act of rebellion get reversed? Well, it gets reversed fundamentally in Jesus, because none of us can reverse it. And that very Jesus who rescues people and who saves them from the judgment that is to come, for them, Jesus becomes like the husband. And for Jesus, they become like the bride or the wife. So Jesus is the head over the church. The husband is the head over the wife. And before we get carried away with that, in the way that the world would caricature or pillory that, think for a moment what it was like for Jesus and those who are his church. That man's marriage will be most Christ-like whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. Many years ago, when I was teaching year 12 scripture at Beverly Hills Girls High, it was the top English class in that school. Very sharp young women. In the early days of the feminist thing back in the early 70s. And I was explaining Christian marriage, and they got really toey. And they argued back. I said, I'll tell you what, let's do a wedding. Next week we'll do a wedding and we'll unpack what the Christian marriage is. Who'll be the bride? Well, 30 volunteers. Got one. Two or three girls got volunteered to be the husband. Two wanted to be the photographer and all that kind of stuff. And so next week we came along, I handed out copies of the marriage service, and we did a wedding. And when I got to the opening part of the old marriage service, where it says that a husband will give his life for his wife in service, a couple of the girls started to cry. I said, what's wrong? And one of them, not Christian, said to me, I'd love my husband to be like that. Not domineering, not some little tin Hitler, kind of Aussie Genghis Khan type, but someone who actually was to give his life for his wife as Christ gave his life for the church. That's the headship thing, isn't it? And then the wife will respond accordingly as the Bible says. Now, friends, that, if I might say, is just a very, very quick overview of that blueprint, which is part one of a whole marriage course that Leslie and I do. And it starts back in Genesis. I say normally that would take us about an hour, but I'll just rush through it very quickly. Has anyone got a question on that? expect him to say that, did you, really? Yeah. But you might have a comment or two a little bit later on. But I urge you to get back into Genesis, because that tells us the blueprint as to why we are male and female. And it goes to some measure to explaining or giving a basis to the answer that I could give to my son of, Daddy, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman? Because a man is meant to lead, and a man is meant to provide an area of security for the woman. Okay? So we are helping our young men grow to be the kind of women with whom, in whose presence they will, when they get into the presence of these men, they will feel secure. And those men will be committed to love those women, so they will be secure in Christ. Because what is the worst thing I could do to Leslie? A yell at her? Abuse her? Slap her? Demean her? Rape her? Kill her? As I ramped it up, each one is more vile than the other. None of those are the worst things I could do. Because those things are not eternal. But if I behaved in such a way that she renounced Jesus, that's the worst thing I could do. You might think that's harsh. But there are many women who have suffered badly at the hands of mongrel men. And they are with the Lord in glory now. Can you just stop the tape? Stop the tape for a minute.